On this day, July 4, 1776, the Second Continental Congress of the United States signed the Declaration of Independence in Philadelphia. They were men whose worldview was guided by the Bible. Not all of them, I think, were active believers in Christ, but they understood the world based on a biblical worldview, and they insisted that they had rights endowed, they were endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, and they told the king they were going to insist that their rights be honored. How we gain a worldview, what we believe about being human, our purpose, our future, we've got a lot of alternatives in our time for the means by which we'll understand what it means to be human, what it means to be a nation, to have a culture. And we've been wrestling with or talking about for a series of sermons, now in the final one, a discussion between the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, in which the author, known mostly throughout the text as Koheleth, undertook, at least for the first 11 chapters, to deny that God had ever spoken and try to make sense of the world under the sun. That was what the effort he made. That was his starting point. And his world is filled with skepticism and darkness. And Jesus, of course, is the great alternative. He is the answer to the questions that Koheleth asks. So we're going to end now with the final chapter of Ecclesiastes and the final verses of the Sermon on the Mount, this dialogue that we've been having. And I want to reintroduce you to Koheleth, because in something like the actor that gets to step out on the stage at the end of the play and take off his wig and be himself and speak in his own voice, Koheleth in chapter 12 of his book gets to do that. He gets to return, as it were, from inhabiting a dying world with an arid and often dark place in which there is no word from God. He's spoken from that platform. And now he gets to be himself. Now he gets to come back in which the abundance of God's word and its life-giving qualities are available to him. And so we're going to hear him speak as a man of faith. Verse 9 tells us about Koheleth being able now to speak in his own voice. Verse 9 of chapter 12. Not only was the teacher, that is Koheleth, that's the term, not only was he wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. So he is, in fact, a teacher, not a skeptic in this case. He's writing now to persuade rather than to complain. His faith has at times leaked out in his comments earlier, but now it will be on full display. And the end of this document, he will say as clearly as he can, the entire duty of humanity, the reason we exist, our great compass in life is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's where Koheleth will end up. Jesus is also acclaimed as a teacher at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Here are the concluding verses of chapter 7, or concluding phrases of chapter 7 of Matthew. Crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear not just the words and voice of Jesus, but we see him esteemed by those who had never heard such a one before, speaking with authority that is unique. And that's where I hope we'll end up this morning as well, with a vision-filling view of the Lord Jesus himself in his authority, compelling to us. So that's where we're headed. But let's listen to Koheleth. Let's listen to Ecclesiastes. And the imagery that's used in chapter 12 of the man now able to teach with his own voice is that he spoke proverbs, he spoke truths, he spoke wisdom, which were as nails firmly embedded that can be counted on, that will hold up weight that might be put upon them, and as goads, as the prods that will direct us towards truth that we might otherwise avoid or not know or be ignorant of. We are being prodded towards important truths. And so there are two of these goads that I hope we'll see in chapter 12 before we move on. One is to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. What does that mean and why? The other is to beware of wasting your time. What does that mean and why? So these are the goads of the teacher telling us wisdom that we need to hear. So let's return to verse 1 of chapter 12 and hear the first of these instructions. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. He mentioned briefly at the end of chapter 11 that being young is a good thing and you should enjoy yourself when you're young. But there's another responsibility that goes with being young, and that is to recognize that it doesn't last forever. And this, having said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he says, here's what's going to happen. Someday, age will overtake you, and it will overtake you increasingly. And instead of the resiliency of youth, in which you can always start over again, and any mistake can be undone, and you always have another chance, and you always have what you need, the strength and the energy and the enthusiasm to move forward, the day will come when you can't do those anymore. The day will come, in his telling phrase, when the clouds return after the rain. It just seems as if the one storm has ended and there's nothing in between, and now the clouds come back again and everything is shortened and there are fewer options, and I realize that I have less and less to bounce back with. And so here's his prod. Therefore, before those days, take God seriously. While you have the chance, take him seriously. Now, he goes on in verses 3 through 8. I won't read them, but I'll describe them, and I commend them to you. He goes on to talk about aging in a really wonderful way. It's one of the most famous and best-loved parts of Ecclesiastes, this description of the old man, the old person. And he uses a lot of images, but the majority of them hang together as a description of an old house, dilapidated old house that once was painted and beautiful and kind of served well as a house, but now it's creaking and groaning and falling apart and less useful in our modern economy. It's the kind of house that would get knocked down and something else built on the site because you can't really repair it very well anymore. It's too far gone. And so some of the language he uses is it's kind of homey. It is of a house, but Koheleth will talk about gates that don't work anymore and doors and windows and it's a home that has a grinding wheel off to the side by which the family prepared their meal, and there's a well in the back, and there's an almond tree in the courtyard, and it's this old building that isn't what it used to be. And the particulars get interesting when you think of them. He says the grinders are few, the teeth are falling out, and the windows are dim. Your eyesight is failing. And hearing is lost, and libido is diminished, and there's a shuffling gait as the old man tries to make his way along. And the house just isn't what it used to be. And there's no fixing it. And what do we find in such a case? Have we prepared for the day when things aren't going to be what they used to be? Now, let me say a couple things. First is, this is a pretty sympathetic, in fact, I think quite sympathetic, drawing of an old person. Most of the time, in every culture, ours is no exception, young people laugh at old people a lot. When you get really old, you know, the old biddy that can't get across the street, and, you know, I'm trying to drive my car, and who does she think she is? You know, they don't pay attention, and they don't get it. And you can find a whole bunch of reasons to sort of, when you're real young, to either laugh at or be upset with age. But that's not the take that's being offered here at all. This actually sees, I think, something quite beautiful or worth looking at in the old person. Koheleth knows some beautiful old people. There are times when the white hair of age could be described. He had the option as a poet of talking about snow or ashes or frozen ice or something, but he doesn't. When he wants to describe the old person with white hair, he talks about a tree, an almond tree that blossoms, and so its beautiful white blossoms become the hair or the white hair of the old person. He talks in kind of whimsical tones about the problem of hearing when you get old. He says you can't sleep at night. The littlest sound wakes you up in the middle of the night. You know, you sleep not soundly. You sleep so lightly that any little sound will wake you up. But when you're awake and you're trying to listen to the sound of a bird, you can't hear it. It seems completely contradictory. Your hearing, on the one hand, betrays you and you can't sleep, and when you want it to work, it doesn't. And again, there's a kind of whimsical quality to this. He likes the person he's describing, I think. And for those who have let themselves grow up well and grow old well and know God in the process, there is something really beautiful about it. People that have lived through everything thus along the way have not done yet. They've seen more than we've ever seen. They've seen God be faithful. They can't do all the things they once could, but they have an enormous amount to offer. Those folks are so valuable. And I want to introduce Terry Wong to you now by name. He'll be up here when I'm done, and he's going to share a bit about a ministry to what we're calling Silver Saints Ministry at PBC, connecting some of folks who are still young with some who are old enough to need some more attention than they used to, and kind of how that might work out. And it's not all figured out yet, but we're working on it. And now Terry's going to tell you a little bit about his experience with that, and his and Aileen's experience being here with a multi-generational church. But there is something wonderful about those who have grown old well knowing God. But the warning is also very important. If you're not old yet, you have a chance to make choices that are crucial, to take God seriously while you have the chance. And the problem is it's tough to start when things start to take God seriously when things are slowing down, to be a woman or man of faith, to find ways to believe what's true and act on what's true. It's hard to start when you're already slowing down. I love studying the Bible with some of our seniors. We do that here on Wednesdays. And the comment that's made over and over again is never, hey, that's an idea I've never heard before. I almost never hear that. Wow, that's an original thought. It's always, oh, I remember that. I had just forgotten. Or I hadn't seen those two things. I remember them both. I hadn't seen them connected that way before. Or some comment like that. The content is all in there. Many of these are people that have walked with the Lord a long time. They have an enormous library of both life experience and love for the Bible and great theology and music and all of that. It's all in there. And they get to see it again and remember it again and connect with it again and be encouraged by it again. But it is very tough to start trying to learn the great things of God when your memory is slipping and when you can't focus as long and you don't concentrate as well. It's hard to start later in life. It's the call is to take the opportunity when everything works to let God make himself great in your experience while you have the chance. One of the other things that happens with age is that the old gang is no longer around so much. And again, any number of folks can comment on this, but it seems like the world is different. And the kind of way I used to hear my Christian faith described, there's new speakers, there's new imagery used, and there's new emphases. Now, the truth of God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to change. What is true about him is not going to change. But it is true that generations see new things and emphasize different things and express themselves in different ways. And if you're no longer comfortable with a generation that is now kind of taking the stage, and you don't have a very strong grip on an older way of thinking about things, you find yourself disoriented. What's great to be able to do is say, I learned to love Jesus with this teacher and this book and this manner and these songs. And I'm seeing people learn about Jesus with new teachers and new voices on the radio and new whatever. And I don't feel threatened by it because I know whom I know. But if there's new voices and technology you can't keep up with and all that's happening and you haven't put anything in the bank before then, it's very disorienting to try and start when you're old. It's the old story about, you know, back when new English versions of the Bible were for the first time or fairly newly being offered, and the old saints loved the King James Version. And we're just completely disquieted by who do these people think they are, you know, retranslating the Bible. And, you know, the old joke is, if the King James Version was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And, you know, who do they think they are? And, but the point of that is I learned a type of language. I learned to love God with a type of language. And if it changes, then what? Or I'm unfamiliar with the new way of speaking. The last thing I would say in this warning of Koheleth is the hardest thing in the world to learn, I believe, is grace. It is the toughest lesson. It takes the longest time. It is, you know, two steps forward, one step back, over and over again to believe that God will love me even if I fail. To believe for sure and know for sure and not be undermined when my inadequacy and my sin and my brokenness seems to rear its head. Has God abandoned me? It takes a long time to learn that grace is the greater thing. And you better start now, I think is the idea, because it's going to take a while to learn it. And so I'm either too much of a failure or I'm too proud of my accomplishment. That's also failing to understand grace. I think I'm terrific because of how well I do. If either of those are a consistent pattern of yours, it takes a while to learn to live in the grace of God. And don't wait too long, because you may not have long enough to learn the lesson well if you start too late. So the first goad of Koheleth, remember your God, your creator, while you're young, because you aren't going to be young forever. The second, briefly, is in verse 12. Speaking of the words of the wise, he says, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." It's, of course, the great verse for finals week for students. And this verse shows up in particular times when it's an advantage. But the idea behind it is this. There's an awful lot that is written and spoken and projected on television and spewed out of computers that is just not worth it. There is an enormous amount of stuff. And if Koheleth thought there were a lot of books in the world, unbelievable what he would think of the world of the blogosphere and the everlasting committees and commentary and one person's ideas, and you click and you go on to another one, and you click again, and, you know, 7 hours later, you're still clicking from one thing to the next. And it's just, most of it's not worth it, or much of it. I mean, not to castigate everything, but just an enormous amount of it's not worth it. And at the end of the day, a engagement with words for themselves alone, with ideas, frothy or otherwise, for themselves alone, keeps us from doing other things that really are important. Like having convictions, like actually believing something instead of just reading about more and more and more. We actually close on something and have a conviction and decide to serve somebody and revere God and obey the Spirit. And there's all the many important other things out there to do than just have one more encounter with some other paragraph or some other whatever that presents itself to us. So don't be warned. Words by themselves can be a waste of time. And so Koheleth goads us with this observation as well. The final verses of Ecclesiastes 12 are these. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." The book begins with the word futility. Everything is meaningless. It's futile. It ends with the call to fear God. When Koheleth did not permit himself to know that there were commandments and God did not have purposes that he allowed himself to engage with, he said there's no point to doing anything. There's no value to anything. There's no reason to be good or bad, true or otherwise, to move fast or slow, to work hard or be lazy. There's no reason to do anything unless God has spoken. At the end of his book, he says, God deserves our absolute reverence. We make a decision to fear him, place him at the highest point, none other before him. We make that decision, and then we act on it. We keep his commandments. We do something about it. There is a God who will judge every life at the end. The wicked don't get away with it. The terms right and wrong have real content. The grave is not the last of the story. Bodies rolled up, dumped in a grave, turned to dust, nothing else. There is an evaluation of every human being by their Creator at the end. God will judge, and so we have every reason in the world to listen to Him, revere Him, and obey Him in the years before our death. What everything Kohelet says in this chapter, especially this final paragraph, concluding with fear God and keep His commandments, is true. It is foundational. It is a man of faith speaking the words of faith, but it is not enough. It is the first thing, but it is not the last thing. Kohelet doesn't know everything, and we need to hear Jesus' voice to complete the story. Because fear God and keep His commandments is true, but it doesn't say all there is to say. It's a powerful beginning, but not the whole story. Even look at the images He uses, nails and goads and duty. They're all hard. He doesn't yet know how to talk about love, but Jesus does. He speaks of a creator that we should honor, and He uses throughout the book the name for God, or the word for God is Elohim, but it's not Yahweh, the personal name of God, who knows those whom He has created and has a personal relationship with them. He doesn't quite have that language yet, and certainly the book doesn't have it in it. He knows about commands, but He doesn't speak about promises and covenant. He speaks of judgment and fear, but not of confidence and grace. Kohelet is telling the truth, and he starts us in the right direction, but it is not the end of the story. And that's why Jesus' declaration of what it means to be human from His voice and His heart and His love for us is crucial to end the story, to complete, to have a gospel to believe and to offer to other people. So we'll conclude the final verses of the Sermon on the Mount and think a bit about what we've learned throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24 of Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against the house and it fell with a very great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. There are three ideas in this that I want us to just think about and as we sort of move to the conclusion of this morning and this series. The first is the hearing of Jesus' words. The second is putting them into practice. And the third is this vision of the teacher that the crowds find themselves, have their breath taken away by. We have Jesus Himself in view, in front of us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not just His words recorded, but He Himself. And what might that help us with? So the first is to hear. Do we hear Jesus' words? Do we listen well? Do we attend to them? Those who hear these words of mine are the ones who can put them into practice, but do we hear? And look back, let's just even briefly look back over some of what we've heard in from chapters 5 through 7, the stuff we've just read in this series, this Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessing, vitality, life, joy, happiness, blessing is a gift that is given to the poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who make peace and those who are persecuted for righteousness. It is not a prize collected by the dominant and the proud. It is not the winners who find life. It is those who know they're broken and ask God for help. That's what Jesus said. He also said hypocrites need not apply. If you're determined to fix the outside only and deal never at all with what's inside, good luck to you, but this is not for you. You're not listening. You're not paying attention. You're not hearing. God deals with the heart, and outward from the heart changes everything else about us. He says in this sermon, the more I've thought of it, it has come to be among the most remarkable elements of the Sermon on the Mount to me, that God is our Father in heaven. That is unique Jesus language. We would never know that the Lord God of the universe can be addressed by us as a Father who knows and loves us unless Jesus told us. And he uses that term 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, 15 times. God is spoken of as his Father and our Father, who knows what we need before we ask him, who will never give his child what is not best for him, who is inattentive, always attentive. Jesus says that our God, the Lord God, is our Heavenly Father. So the next question is, do we put it into practice? Do we put all the things he said and their implications into practice? And here's some of the practical things. There's many more, but here are some. Let your light shine. Live in the presence of those who are still in the darkness in such a way that there's something attractive. Let your light shine before men, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. Love your enemies. You're not even allowed just to treat your enemies with cold neutrality. Getting over hating your enemies isn't enough. You have to love your enemies. You get to love your enemies. You may love your enemies. Put into practice what I say. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. That's what Jesus said. Ask and you'll receive. Enter the narrow gate. These are all opportunities for us to take steps forward, to trust where we're uncertain we can. And those who hear my words and put them in practice are those who have built a foundation under them, and the storm will come and the house won't fall down. Kohelet saw the end of life as a house that had been thoroughly lived through and didn't have much of a future. Jesus takes the house image. He does something different with it. He talks about the foundation under it. But he said the storms are certainly going to come. Nobody gets to sort of be without storms. But the question is, have we, by hearing and obeying, put something under the house that will last? It's a similar pair, by the way, to Kohelet. Fear God, keep his commandments, hear Jesus, and put into practice what he says. The last comment I would make is this. The sermon ended, but it didn't end as something spoken. It didn't end as were a scribe taking it down. It didn't end as a document alone. It ended with people amazed at Jesus. And that's, I guess, if we can end anywhere, that's where it ought to be. Not just what he said, but who he is. No one speaks like this. No one knows what he knows. No one has come from where he's come. No one else can do what he's done. And we should find ourselves fascinated, in love with, on our knees before this one who teaches like no one else does, who has authority that no one else does, who will die for in our place for us, who loves us like no one else does. There ought to be something about the person of Jesus Christ that is so compelling to us that that's where we end. What he speaks draws us toward himself, and we are worshipers and followers of Jesus. So the teacher of the Old Testament, finally allowed to teach, has a lot to say, and a lot we can learn from, and we do well to learn it. But the idea that God should only be feared and obeyed is not the end of the story. Jesus goes on to say that God is our Heavenly Father. The Lord God is our Heavenly Father. And our relationship with him is much more profound than merely the cold proddings and driven nails of the prior teacher. It is filled with his compassion. And no one ever spoke like him. And he has authority none has. And he's the one who should mean all in all to us. So I want to end by asking us to pray together. verbally, out loud, stand up, pray together. And there's a prayer that's going to come on the screen. And if you'd stand, I want you to take a second and read it so you know what you're praying. And then I'll start speaking. And just if you would join me in this prayer, it was written by a 17th century Archbishop of Canterbury, a man named William Laud. Grant, O Lord, that we may live in thy fear, die in thy favor, rest in thy peace, rise in thy power, reign in thy glory, for thine own beloved Son's sake, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.